Take your Bibles and turn this evening to 2 Corinthians. To 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at just three verses this evening. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 14. As you're turning there, I wonder, have you ever had someone with whom you just didn't get along? Or maybe right now, your relationship with them is tenuous, it's rocky, you feel like you have to walk on eggshells. Maybe it's scheduled right now that you're going to be eating with them the fourth Thursday of this month, and you're trying to figure out exactly how that's going to work. It's difficult. Even when you say something and you mean it, you mean it for good, they don't always take it that way. Or you have to say certain things that you know are going to be hard for them to hear. Have you ever had that kind of a situation? Maybe you have it right now. Well, it is much the situation with the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. Now, we worked our way through 1 Corinthians on Sunday evening before we recently started 2 Corinthians. And if you've read through 1 Corinthians, you don't have to have been here for those sermons. If you've just read through the book a time or two, you may have noticed that the Apostle Paul has had, in some ways, a hard relationship with the Corinthians. He's had to say some hard things to them. His first letter has been full of rebukes over a number of different things. And it's also likely the case, from different things that we can see in his letters, that the Corinthians in some ways tend to disdain the Apostle Paul. They probably disdain him as being a bit of a loser. Now, it's hard for us to think that way because Paul is one of the heroes of the Christian faith. But for the Corinthians that were in a culture in which those who were successful had the good life, it would be in some ways like the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel in certain churches in the last 50 years in our culture, because they've tended to look at it that way, that good things happen for good people, and there have been hard things in the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, because of all of that, they've perhaps tended to look at Paul and think, we don't really know that we want to hear what you have to say. And in fact, the things that you say sometimes probably offend us. And so when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he is seeking at times throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians to restore the relationship that he has with the Corinthians, this rocky, tenuous, walk on eggshells relationship. And so how does he do that? How do you seek to restore a relationship when you're just having difficulty connecting with someone? Well, notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that you would search our hearts. Father, show us how your word applies to us now. Show us how your word applies in situations and relationships that are difficult, Lord, where we don't know what to do, or we're trying to do the right thing, and yet there still seems to be friction and distance and alienation. Lord, show us in your word how you give grace, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, even as we faithfully minister in his name, through whom we pray. Amen. How do you restore a rocky relationship? How do you minister to someone who tends to misunderstand what you say, or they understand it, they just don't like it? How do you do that? And Paul reminds us here in just these three verses, you cannot control the outcome. You cannot even always control the perception, the way people view you. But you can always strive to have a clear conscience. To say it another way, sometimes where we start when we're having a rocky relationship with someone or we're having difficulty in seeking to point them to Christ and encourage them or even lovingly rebuke them and they don't want to hear it, or we think that we said it the right way and they take it the wrong way, what can we do? Well, Paul says sometimes the place to start is with a clear conscience, seeking to have a clear conscience, not controlling the outcome, because we can't control the outcome. We can't always fix things. We can't always make a situation that's bad to end up in a way that we believe that it's good. We can't always even control the way people perceive us or our motives. But we can always strive to have a clear conscience. And even when the outcome isn't what we want, and even when we're being viewed the wrong way by other people, we can still strive to have a clear conscience. A clear conscience is a wonderful thing. A clear conscience is a great blessing of the Lord. But the question comes up then, this is the question, how do you pursue or strive after a clear conscience? Do you want to have a clear conscience? Are you wrestling with feeling unsettled and your conscience isn't entirely clear with regard to the way you're dealing with somebody in some situation? How do you have a clear conscience? Well, the first thing we see in verse 12 is that a clear conscience comes from integrity. Now, what is the word integrity? Sometimes we hear the word integrity and we think that it just means good or blameless. But literally, the word integrity comes from the same root as integral. And it conveys this idea of being of one piece. And so if something has integrity, it is of one piece throughout, and it holds together throughout. It's not one type of veneer on the surface and then something else underneath. It's interesting, I think James used the word hypocrisy in his prayer. Well, hypocrisy would be the opposite of integrity. Hypocrisy would be pretending to be one thing. By the way, the word hypocrite was just a Greek word for actor. And so hypocrisy was pretending to be one thing, looking like one thing on the outside, but being something very different on the inside, or looking one way to one group of people and another way to another group of people. But to have integrity is to be the same throughout. And so you notice in verse 12, Paul says, our proud confidence. I think the King James says, our joy. Other translations say, our boasting is this. Boasting shows, I think the New American Standard has done a good job of trying to connect the idea of boasting with confidence. And so when we boast in something, we're showing that we're confident in that something. If we boast in our strength, we're confident in our strength. If we boast in our academic capabilities, then we're confident in our academic capabilities. And it could be a good thing or a bad thing. In the Greek, the actual word boasting, it doesn't mean good or bad. It just means that you're expressing your confidence or your trust or confidence. Boasting is the best way that I can say it. And so the context tells you, is it good or bad? And probably when Paul says our confidence or our boast is this, Paul is probably getting one of those subtle digs that Paul gets at false teachers sometimes. Those that have been boasting in their own abilities, those that have been talking about the ways in which they're superior to Paul. Well, Paul boasts, but he boasts differently. Paul boasts in this, the testimony of our conscience, the witness of our conscience, our moral self-evaluation. And even in reading in Romans 1, you notice we all have a conscience. Did you notice that? That sinful man might deny the knowledge of God that's not only right in front of his face, but also in his heart. That's a conscience. Everybody's got a conscience. It's not just Christians that have a conscience. All people have a conscience. As Martin Luther said, it's never safe to go against it. To go against one's conscience, Luther said, is neither right nor safe. And so here Paul says, we have the testimony of a conscience. We have a clear conscience. Our conscience has declared us to be something. And what is it? Well, again, look at verse 12. That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." What's the testimony of our conscience according to, of their conscience according to Paul? It is that in holiness, that's the translation of the New American Standard, the NIV, or in simplicity, which would be the idea translated in the ESV or the KJV. Simplicity is this idea of something being single, something being not intermingled. It would be like us saying frank or straightforward. Paul says that in holiness or simplicity and in sincerity, which is the idea of something examined in the daylight and found to be pure, or the idea of sort of transparent. So what's inside is seen on the outside. And so Paul says in holiness or simplicity and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. But you notice what Paul is saying is in this holiness or simplicity and godly sincerity, we've conducted ourselves not just before you, but before the world. And not just before the world, but especially before you. In other words, everyone has seen our integrity. Our lives have been of one piece. It's clear. It's been clear to everybody. It's been clear to the world. It's been clear to you who and what we are. A clear conscience comes from integrity. That means that we don't start with the outcome or even with the response that other people have to the way that we interact with them. Really, integrity starts with our hearts. It starts with what we are on the inside. If there is this idea in the mind of the Apostle Paul that what we are on the inside consistently shines through to the outside, then that means integrity begins in your heart. It means that, and it means this in a number of different applications, but here specifically with regard to the way that we deal with other people, the first place that we start is not with them and their heart or the outcome of the situation, it's with our own hearts. We pray for God's grace and for the searcher of hearts to change us, because what we are on the inside needs to shine through to the outside. Now, as I say that, maybe you're thinking, I don't think I want what's on the inside to always shine through to the outside. I like my filter, and I think it's good that I keep it. Well, okay, and filters are good. I'm not saying get rid of your filters. But we need to be changed on the inside. And if we're having struggle or strife with somebody, then we need God to change us on the inside first. Even if He doesn't change the situation, even if He doesn't bring the outcome for which we're praying, even if He's not changed them yet, we need always for those to be occasions when we pray that He would change us so that we would be different, and then so that what we are would shine through as we deal with everyone. And not just with a select few. I mean, integrity, again, means that we deal with everybody in the same way because of what we are and who we are. You notice that Paul says, you know, we walked this way before the world and we walked this way before you. We didn't walk one way before the world and another way before you. Integrity means not living a certain way before a select few, or living one way before Christians and another way before non-Christians, or acting one way at church and another way when we're not at church. It means always living the same way, because what we are on the inside consistently shines through to what we are on the outside. And really, that is a wonderfully freeing and simple thing. Have you ever thought about how much of a relief it is just to have integrity? And how much it saves us in certain hard situations if we just have integrity? You know, a member of our church said to me one time, I think it was years ago, but he said one time when he had someone come and report to him in an area for which he had oversight, and the person said, well, you know, this is what you told me to do. Don't you remember? We had a conversation, and this is what you told me to do. And he said it was a wonderful thing to be able to look at the person and say, you know what? I can't remember the conversation, but I would have never told you to do something like that. That's simply not the kind of thing that I would have ever said. I've never said that to anybody. And I know that I didn't say it to you. Not because I can remember the conversation, not because I have it on tape, but because I know I just would have never told you to handle something in that way. And it's a wonderfully freeing thing to treat everyone the same way. To show people love and respect as those that bear the image of God. To let transparently show through a concern for them as those who need Christ for salvation or who need to be built up in the grace of Christ so that they would faithfully walk with Him. It's a wonderfully freeing thing to transparently encourage people to walk with Christ, not simply try to get them to do what's going to benefit us. But a clear conscience comes from integrity. You can't always control the outcome nor even the perception, but you can always strive to have a clear conscience. And that begins in verse 12 with integrity. But we also see, and it's very related to integrity in verse 13, that a clear conscience comes from forthrightness. He says, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end." Paul says, "We write nothing to you." There's literally a play on words in the Greek. The two words sound very similar, but he says, "Now I write nothing to you," or "we write nothing to you except what you read and what you understand." And as he writes to them, Paul, as a good Southerner, is using the plural "you" here. We write nothing to y'all than what you read and understand, and I hope y'all will understand until the end. And when he says "what you," plural, "read," probably what he's saying here is that which is read in the public assembly of the saints. Again, in many other cultures and times of Christian history in the last 2,000 years, it's been very common for large portions of Scripture to be read in the gatherings of God's people. And of course, as Paul was writing letters to the Corinthian church, then these letters would have been read in the assembly of the Corinthians. And Paul says, "We're not writing to you anything other than what you read, than what all of you are hearing openly, publicly read, and what you understand." It's not something that's enigmatic. It's not something that you can't make sense of it, or you have to read between the lines, or you're not really sure what we're talking about because we're not being clear, or you're not really sure you can trust what we're saying because we might be kind of hedging our words and kind of maneuvering a little bit so that it'll mean one thing to one person and another thing to another person, or we'll say it in a way that we don't paint ourselves into a corner and box ourselves in such a way that we'll later have to follow through with what we said. No, that's not the way that Paul writes. Paul says, "We write nothing to you other than what you read and understand." We've been straightforward, Corinthians. Whether it's been a hard thing to hear or an easy thing to hear, whether you've agreed with what we've said or not agreed with what we've said, we've been straightforward. There's no hidden agenda. There's no need to read between the lines. We've not been ambiguous. We've not been equivocating. We've not been talking out of both sides of our mouth. And so in the way that we have written to you and spoken to you, we have a clear conscience. A clear conscience comes from having integrity. And a clear conscience then comes from being forthright. Now you notice Paul says again in verse 13, that what has been written to them and read by them, they understand. I'm going to come back to something that I touched on this morning, but I want to say it again. Christian, you can understand the Bible. You really can understand the Bible. And let me try to press the encouragement. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because it is unfamiliar, that it is incomprehensible. Don't make the mistake of thinking, don't tell yourself, don't let the evil one tell you, don't let other people tell you that you'll never be able to understand the Bible. You can understand the Bible. That doesn't mean all of it's equally easy to understand. Doesn't mean we get it all in one reading. Here's the reality. If any of you have read it 50 times, and I don't know if anybody here has read it that many times, but if you have, you know that you don't understand all of it after 50 readings. The more we read it, the more we do understand it. But you can understand the Bible. And so if anyone is ever making the Bible so complicated that you can't understand it, you need to beware. You know, I've said this before, let me say it again. If anybody, you know, young people, if you grow up and you've moved away and 50 years down the road, somebody starts teaching you a doctrine that contradicts what you learned from Miss Barbara, Miss Elizabeth, Miss Anna, Miss Mary, then they are a heretic. And you just need to not listen to them, and you need to go in another direction. Now, I'm joking around a little bit, but the main teachings of the Bible are straightforward and not difficult to understand. And you can understand the Bible. But then the flip side of that, as Paul is speaking here in verse 13, you and I need to be honest about what the Bible says. You and I need to be forthright and honest about what the Bible says, even when it's unpopular and politically incorrect. You know, there's a tendency and there's a danger, even in well-meaning circles, to not say everything the Bible says because we're afraid that somehow or another we'll offend people and then they'll stop listening. And I think the thinking in a lot of circles is, if we're really that honest about what the Bible says, we're going to cut off the dialogue. We should try to have loving dialogue where we can, but at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, what the world needs is not dialogue, it is proclamation. And that needs to be loving, and that needs to be humble, and that needs to be genuine, but no one will come to Christ through dialogue. Ultimately, they will come to Christ and they will grow in His grace when they've heard clearly proclaimed the message of His Word, when the Holy Spirit has truly opened their eyes to see it and understand it, when He's burdened and convicted their heart that they need to apply it in their own lives. That is how the Lord brings change in hearts. And we need to be straightforward about what the Bible says. You know, it's interesting that a couple of times in the last year, I've had conversations with people in the church, and it's been riding down the road or sitting over a cup of coffee, and basically the conversation, both people said something very similar. The statement was this: you know, Marty, I don't mean to be offensive, but your preaching is really kind of simple. And, of course, there might be 700 reasons for that, but I've said to both of them, they've gone on to say, I don't mean that in a bad way, but it's just pretty straightforward. I mean, I kind of know what you're saying, and I know where you're going. And you know, that's a great compliment to me. If someone says, you know, I can understand it, it makes sense. Now, there might be, again, some parts of Scripture that are more difficult to understand than others, but overall, the Scripture is straightforward. And so we need to be straightforward about what the Scriptures say. We need to be straightforward about who God is, and we need to be straightforward about what the Bible calls sin, so that people might be lovingly confronted with the reality that they need to turn from their sin to Christ. We need to be straightforward about what the Bible says about Christ, God the Son who became a man and lived and died and rose again to save us from our sin. And we cannot control how people respond, but we need to speak with forthrightness. It might remind you of Ezekiel 33, where Ezekiel speaks about the watchman. Remember the watchman who is on the wall, and his job is to tell the people of Israel, or to tell the people of Jerusalem, when an enemy is coming. And you remember what he says about the watchman. If the watchman is on the wall, and he cries out that there is danger, and nobody listens, that's not on the watchman. That's on the people that didn't listen. But if the watchman sees danger coming and he doesn't tell anybody, then that's on the watchman. Well, you and I need to be forthright. You and I can have a clear conscience when we know that we've been forthright and honest with people about what the Scriptures say. You can't control the outcome. You can't even control the perception. But you can always strive to have a clear conscience in terms of having integrity, in terms of being forthright. But then finally, we see in verse 14, moving into 14, that a clear conscience comes from hope in Christ. Now look again at the end of 13, moving into 14. And I hope you will understand unto the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is Paul saying to the Corinthians? I hope you understand this. And in fact, you have partially understood it. You've partially understood us. Maybe you've understood that, yes, we were right about the need to repent of schism. Yes, we were right about the need to discipline the brother walking in sin. You know, maybe they've acknowledged, yes, these are things that are true and right, and we need to listen to what Paul's saying. But you can tell there is still a degree to which there is tension with Paul. In other words, the Corinthians aren't entirely proud of Paul. They don't entirely boast or rejoice in the relationship that they have with Paul. And yet Paul is able to say, I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. You don't entirely get this right now, but one day in the day of Christ, you will understand that you had as much reason to boast in us as we have to boast in you. One day you will rejoice in our ministry in your midst, even as we have rejoiced in our ministry in our midst. But Paul understands it's not yet the day of the Lord Jesus, and that's not really what their relationship feels like yet. And so here's the point. Paul understands we may not get everything fully worked out right this second. People may not fully appreciate even your best, most genuine, loving efforts to minister to them this side of glory. And yet the day of the Lord is coming. Just as Christ offered Himself up to pay the penalty for sin, to suffer the wrath of God, that our guilt might be removed, just as the Holy Spirit makes us be born again, so that we see our sin and need and God's mercy in Christ, just as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, one day the remaining aroma and influences and habits and patterns and entanglements of sin won't be there anymore. One day we will be glorified. One day we will rejoice in one another perfectly. But that doesn't mean that we're always all the way there yet. Now understand, that's not an excuse to not work through problems. But sometimes you need to be okay with people not fully agreeing with or appreciating you right now. And you need to do that without being bitter. And Paul has the ability to do that without being bitter. But sometimes you will minister to people and they will not get it all right now. Think about it this way. Your five-year-old, if you tell them they can't eat cookies, they just think that that's just mom and dad just being mean that they can't eat the cookies. You know, why could they not eat Oreos? Why could they not have cake for breakfast? All the food groups are right there. You know, why could you not do it? When you're five, you don't understand. And then when you're 15, you can understand, but you just don't like it, and you really don't want to have to deal with the reality of it. Yeah, I know that junk food is not good for me, but I like the junk food. I've said this before. I have a kid who right now loves the Roto-Grill at QT. Have you looked at what's on the Roto-Grill at QT? And yet, you know, we can get away with it when we're 15 and all that. But you know what? When we're 25, we start going, you know, it's not just that I don't get it, I get it. And it's not just that I get it, but I don't really want to have to deal with it. It's, you know what, that makes really good sense that what Mom and Dad were telling me for the last 25 years, I think I'm probably going to put a lot of that into practice. You know, as the joke went, when I was graduating college, I went to Clemson, Mom and Dad got smarter. Sometimes people don't get it all entirely right now, and sometimes you need to be okay with that. Sometimes they're not going to look at you and apologize. They're not going to ask your forgiveness. They're not going to affirm that you were right, and you need to be okay with that. Because if they belong to Christ, one day they will get it. And they might come back years down the road. You know, I've been in pastoral ministry now 20 years. I think the phone has rung two, at most three times, and somebody said, you know, I gave you a hard time years ago, but now I understand. Or years ago, I was at the church you were pastoring, and I did not appreciate the way the church handled such and such a situation, but now I understand it, and I realize that that made some sense. And I just want to let you know, but here's the reality. There are people that will actually come to that conviction, and they will never come back and tell you. And I don't mean because they're proud or hard-hearted. I just mean they just don't think about it. What goes through their mind is, God's convicted me of such and such in this area, or that I now need to live in this way in my life. And so they're not thinking about you or me or anybody. They're not thinking about other Christians. They're thinking about the Word of God, and they're thinking about Christ. And praise be to Him. That's what we want them to do. But Paul understands that sometimes we don't get it completely ironed out in this life, or certainly it's not ironed out completely right now. And so rather than becoming frustrated or worse, embittered because someone doesn't appreciate or affirm or get it or whatever it might be, rather than trying to control the outcome or even obsessing too much on the perception, we can strive to have a clear conscience. We can pray that the Lord would bring change in our hearts. We can pray for grace to forgive. We can pray for grace to be clear and forthright about the Word of God. And we can pray that God would always remind us of what we will all one day be in Christ. We can strive for a clear conscience. We can't always control the outcome or even the perception, but we can always strive to have a clear conscience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want a clear conscience. Lord, we pray that you would show us how to strive after a clear conscience. Lord, give us grace to be men and women of integrity, to treat all people the same way, or certainly to let shine through the same thing that is within us, whether we're dealing with Christians or non-Christians, whether we're dealing with one group of people or another. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to conduct ourselves always in the same way, because we always are the same person. And Father, even as we pray for that, we pray that you would search our hearts and show us if there's any harmful way in us. Lord, where we lack integrity because there are things that we know are in us that we need to hide from the world, change those things that are within us. Lord, give us grace to die to self, to mortify sin, to follow after you. And then, Father, we pray that you would give us grace to be frank. Lord, it is so easy to be quiet or to maneuver with our words, to tell half-truths or to tell part of what we think or believe or know. Lord, give us grace to be those that are forthright, who know when not to speak, but then who always speak the whole, unadulterated truth when we speak. Lord, give us grace to speak frankly in love, but to be transparent and forthright about what your word says. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace to rest in you and rejoice in you, even when we're not appreciated right this moment for what we've said. Again, Lord, give us grace to always speak in a way that the frustration is never with the way we said it because we were harsh or critical or sinful in some way. But Lord, give us grace to also rest in you when we are slandered or maligned or ostracized because what we said was true. Give us grace, Lord, to rest in you, even, Lord, until you grant repentance and turn those in sin back to yourself to the glory and praise of your name. Father, this coming day, this week, remind us what it is and how we are to strive after a clear conscience. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.